Jesus Christ gives us some very important lessons in his parables that he gives in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke. Very important things, but today we're going to consider three parables and the message that they give to us as human beings. And I hope as we go through these parables that we are compelled to rethink our attitudes on humility, on mercy, judgment, faith, love, acceptance, judgment, forgiveness, God's love and God's mercy and God's grace, because all of the above will be covered to one degree or the other in these parables that Christ gave. It's easy for us to lose sight of the importance sometimes of the very basic things that Christ made sure were covered. So we're going to go through, first of all, the parable of the two debtors in Luke chapter 7. We will also cover another parable in Matthew chapter 18, and also a third one in Luke chapter 18. Two of them are a little longer, and one is very short and concise. So we're going to explore the parable of the two debtors and what it really means to us and our attitude and what Christ was getting across. So if you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 7, we'll not read all of it word for word, but try to pick up certain parts of it that are very important in Luke, the 7th chapter. The actual account covers from a number of other scriptures along the way. The whole account will take from verse 36 to verse 50, but the focus will be on the actual parable of Luke 7, verses 41 to 47. But we need to pick up a little bit of background in Luke chapter 7 before we pick up what he was saying as we get to it. First of all, to give a little bit of background, we find that Simon had invited Jesus to a dinner or to a meal at his house. Well, Jesus accepts the invitation by Simon the Pharisee to come to his house to eat. And we find, as we will go through the story, that he had traveled for some considerable period of time on probably dusty, dirty roads on the way, and his feet probably had gotten pretty dirty. And he had gone into the house of Simon to have the meal, because he had been wearing, as typical in those days, he was wearing sandals, which was primarily just a sole with a strap across the foot to hold it on. We have to realize that it would have been expected, Jesus would have been expecting that Simon would have provided water and that he would have been a servant to wash his feet. That was the customary thing for all people to do who had invited people to their houses. So he would have been expecting that. It was customary for the host to provide a guest with water to wash their feet. It was also customary for the host to give a polite kiss, a welcoming to them. And it was also customary for the host to provide some anointing oil to get put upon the head of the guests. But here, when Christ accepted this, invitation to go to eat. He went into the house, and he was already seated at the table at the meal, and none of these things had been done. None of them. Customary, respectful traditions, they were not done by this Simon the Pharisee. So we find that Jesus was sitting at the meal, and then we will find some other things as we go through. But we also find in the story that there is a woman in the story. She is described as, in quote, a sinner, okay? Now, that could describe any one of us, right? But this woman was described as a sinner, and it was obviously she was a sinner who was commonly known by the people who were around. From all indications, because it was a common knowledge of her sinfulness, the likelihood of her being a prostitute is very high, okay? That she probably was, at the time, a prostitute who had repented of what she had been doing. So, in this case, she had engaged in some sort of sinful behavior. We don't know for sure that it was prostitution, but it was a sinful behavior that was well known, okay? Publicly well known. Now, as I'm telling you this story, put yourself in a position of what would we be thinking? What would we be doing if we saw the circumstances coming to pass, as we will find it? And so the woman then had come after Christ was already seated at the meal. She finds out that Jesus is eating at Simon's place, and she is an uninvited guest that comes into the house where Jesus is sitting. Simon hadn't invited her. She's the one who found Jesus, and she came bringing an alabaster box of precious ointment. Equivalent to a very precious box of perfume, you know. I don't know any names of perfume, or I would tell you one. No. But it was very costly perfume. And she stood then humbly at Jesus' feet, wiping his feet, and she washed his feet with her hair and with her tears. Now you have to remember, as we'll go through the story, a few things about that. She then anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment. Well, Simon was sitting over there probably at the head of the table, and he was thinking to himself, right? Well, what is this going on? So Simon witnesses all this, and he says to himself, not out loud, but to himself, and Jesus was able to discern his thoughts and what was going on, which, by the way, is interesting. That he knows our thinks and our thoughts and what we think sometimes. But he's thinking out loud, anytime you start a sentence with if, it shows an attitude, right? It shows a certain characteristic. So Simon was saying, if this man were truly a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That he would have known that. Now, if he would have known that, the assumption is on Simon's part, if he had known that, he wouldn't be allowing her to do what she's doing, right? That he would have cast her out, or he would have made a big scene about it, or who knows what. So Jesus then responds to Simon's thoughts and his attitudes and his dishonor of Christ, because he showed total disrespect and dishonoring of his guest by not having done any of the prerequisites of hospitality in those days. He had not fulfilled his responsibility. And so Jesus responds to Simon's thoughts and his attitudes in a different ways, and his attitude to Jesus. And he begins then with a parable. And the parable is called the parable of the two debtors. So we'll pick up the story as we get here into Luke chapter 7. And remember, in this story, there are three main characters. Three main characters in the story. There is a creditor. There is a debtor who owes 500 denarii. And there is another debtor who owes 50 denarii. So you have the three main characters in this story as we pick it up in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he should eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, she came, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and he kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw this, he spoke with himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." Implying that it's wrong to be touched by a sinner, right? Or that you have to maintain a distance, or that you have to maintain some kind of obvious separation from this particular thing. And in coming on down then to verse 40, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have somewhat to say to you.' And he said, 'Master, say on.'" Now, if he knew what Christ was going to say, he probably might not have said that. He might have been a little bit more careful about saying, "Well, okay, Master, go ahead and tell me what you got in your mind. Let me know." And so this is when he says in verse 41, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii." And a denarii was the average day's wage that a person makes in a day. So basically we're saying this person owed 500 days worth of wages. 500 days is a long time, right? Over a year and a half, about. So 500 denarii. And this other person owed 50, which was basically 50 days, or a half, you know, a little less than half a year, a couple of months or so. "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." That's the important thing. He forgave both debtors. The one with 500 denarii owing and one with 50. And he was able to forgive them both. "And tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Big question. Which one's going to love most? And so Simon answers and said, "I suppose that he who he forgave the most." Now, if you go in and you owe somebody 500 denarii or 500 days worth of wages, and he forgives you that whole debt And there's another person over here who only owes 50 denarii, and he's forgiven. Christ said, Simon, which one's going to love me the most? And Simon says, and he answers, verse 43, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. The key to you and me is that he who is forgiven the most will love the most, right? Or he who thinks he is forgiven the most. At least in his mind, he understands he's been forgiven the most, will love the most. And so Simon answered and said, I suppose. And so then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. It's interesting that he was looking right at the sinful woman, but he was speaking to this other woman, to the woman who was there. And he said to the woman, he turned to the woman, he said unto Simon, see you this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with tears, and she has wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but the woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this then that forgives sins also? Kind of missed the whole point of what was being said. They were now going on to a different subject. What gives him the power or the ability to forgive sin? Rather than to ask themselves, hey, the point of this whole conversation is that Christ says that the more you are forgiven, the more you will be able to love. So are we taking God's mercy? Are we taking God's grace? Are we taking God's love? Are we taking God's goodness for granted? Have we become self-absorbed? Are we self-righteous? Are we self-important? Have we become complacent and condescending? Are we forgetting that what God has done to save and to redeem us? Have we come to understand, or do we take for granted sometimes the fantastic mercy that God has for all of us? That we all deserve nothing short of death. You know that? Nothing short of death. I keep, when I think of and read through this account, I can't help but think back to the movie, The Green Mile. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie, The Green Mile, where this big black man was on death row, right? And the atmosphere and the attitude. But it made me think, as this guy was on death row, waiting day after day after day for the time when he was going to have to come and be given the lethal injection or be put to death for his crime. That you and I were on death row, and Christ is the one who paid the penalty and took us out from that death row and gave us freedom. So do we look at this and we think, wow. What I'm saying is, to the degree that I think God has forgiven me, God is saying, to the degree that I recognize how sinful I was, is to the degree of how much love, not because of the forgiveness, but because of the reaction that it brings of appreciation and love. That if I think that I've only been forgiven of a few things, man, I may have told a lie or two in my lifetime. Are you going to love Christ a lot for what he's done? So what Christ is saying here in this whole parable is that we need to come to understand that we are that woman who is a sinner. Okay. We are that woman that has been forgiven of all of her sins, who was had that penalty canceled. So we have that whole relationship that we need to think about and what's going on. The second one I want to read is back in the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 18th chapter. A different point, however, a lot of similarities, but a different reason why he is given all this is in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. So then came Peter to him and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And it's interesting that Peter may have been a little bit of smug when he was going in this situation. Because apparently from some of the things I've read, Jewish tradition was, and this is only what I've read, it may not totally be accurate, but that the tradition was that it was three times. So Peter may have thought, boy, I'm going way above and beyond when I get to seven, right? That, boy, Christ is going to look to me and say, wow, are you willing to do that, Peter? That's pretty good. But that's not what he said, is it? And he says, in this whole situation in Matthew 18, I can pick up my story here. And Jesus said then unto him, "I say not unto you seven times, but until 70 times seven." 70 sevens, okay? Which is, by the way, probably an indefinite number, but it means a lot, right? An incalculable number. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants." And so then we find this parable that he gives in the relationship between forgiveness and our relationship with Christ. So he says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, according to some research I was doing, in the days of the New Testament writing, 10,000 was the maximum number that they really could understand or use. Which is probably why, when he counts the number of angels, it's 10,000 times 10,000, right? Now, we would use different numbers today. I mean, 10,000 to us, because of our debt, seems pretty small. Okay. But 10,000 was pretty big to these people. But he says that this person owed 10,000 talents. According to what I was reading, that amounts to over $4 billion in today's amount of money. $4 billion. I don't think he was going to be able to pay that back. Can you imagine anybody having a debt, well, except the United States, anybody to pay back $4 billion in debt? No, it's an unpayable amount that he was going to do. And So it was an unlimited amount of money. That's the point that he was trying to get across, was that it was a totally unreasonable amount that was not going to be able to be paid at all. And so he comes on down and he says, and when he had begun to reckon, one was owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, that his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. Probably it was a Gentile ruler, since it was not permissible for the Israelites to sell their own families into debt or slavery, right? Probably it was a Gentile ruler that was taking account of this person's responsibility, and it probably was somebody who had been given responsibility for collecting taxes from a whole big area. And he had been swindling on his taxes, kind of like the IRS. He had been taking in money and hadn't been recording this to all these other people. So, coming on down, he says that the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out after his debt had been remitted. His debt had been covered over, $4 billion of it. He went out and he says here, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, his individual servants, which owed him 100 pence. Not that much comparatively, right? 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And this man, that's probably around $44 or so. Something like that, compared to $4 billion. All right. You get the gist of what he's really saying? And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all of it. That was not an undoable thing for him to pay back his debt, was it? You think it was undoable for that man to pay back $4 billion? Yeah, totally. Unreasonable. This man could have probably paid his back eventually. And his fellow servant, he fell down at his feet and he besought him and he pleaded with him and he said, have patience with me in verse 29 and I will repay you. And he would not. And he went and he cast him into prison till he would pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what was done, and they were very angry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. His fellow servants who saw Christ, or the king, forgive all these things. They fell down and, you know, they saw this guy pleading for this master to forgive his debt. And then his Lord, after that verse 32, had called him and said to him, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. You said, have patience with me, and I'll pay it back someday, somehow, somewhere, some time along the way. Just have some patience, which was totally ridiculous that he was ever going to be able to do it. And so what did Christ say? Should not you, verse 33, have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that he was due unto him. He canceled his forgiveness, and the guy now had to go back and repay it all. Here he was totally forgiven of everything that he had been forgiven of. And now here he was once again loaded down and weighed down with $4 billion worth of debt, which he was never going to be able to pay. So then he says, verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Oh, pretty big important lesson, isn't it? Let's face it, all of us have probably been forgiven, if you could put a value on it, more than $4 billion worth of debt. That the blood of Jesus Christ has covered over everything that we have ever done. It has cleared our guilt completely and totally, so that we are not any longer held responsible. But then I ask myself, even though my debt has all been paid, we all need to ask ourselves, what about our relationship with each other? Do we, as this individual who had been forgiven $4 billion worth of debt, turn right around and demand every last farthing from somebody who owes us something? I'm not talking about money now. Perhaps he has sinned against us, one of those 70 times 7 times, right? So far, I don't think I've ever had to forgive the same person 490 times for the same thing. You know that? Maybe come close. No, I don't think so. But God says, if we do, and we forget what kind of a debt we have been relieved of and had wiped out, then we are going to pay the penalty, just like it says in verse 35. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you." What was that? Deliver you over to the tormentors. To deliver you up. So until you can pay every last farthing, which is an impossible amount for any one of us to pay, right? I can't pay for it. Except with my life. And if I give my life, then God is not going to give it back to me, right? Because I paid for a penalty. I paid for my sin. So we have to consider, what is the relationship in this whole thing? We have to remember what we have been willing to give up. So we have to take a second look. Why are we as hearers angered then? As it says in verse 34, you're going back for a minute in verse 34, "And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors." I would imagine every one of us reading through this account, there comes a point in reading this account that you also have a sense of anger at what takes place, right? You're angry at the man who was forgiven $4 billion. And then turns right around and takes by the nape of the neck his fellow servant and puts him into prison in order to pay back what he owes. Does that well up in you a sense of anger that something like that could take place? Yeah. And so that is precisely the point, that we must stop and take a look, a second look, as to why are we, as the hearers in this account, angered at the conduct of this unjust servant? Why do we rejoice at the decision of the king to revoke his forgiveness to this rascal and make him pay. You kind of get a sense of elation. Well, he's getting his just reward, right? And if the king is a metaphor for God, then what kind of a God is this that in his anger he revokes his forgiveness? But if we then as Christians are expected to forgive 77 times or 70 times 7 times, then God says we are responsible for forgiving. But on the other hand, is it possible that our angry response to the unjust servant is a telltale sign of our own unforgiving spirit, our own unforgiving attitude sometimes? And therefore, we place that in this position that we are self-righteously get indignant at what was going on and what happened. It's kind of remember the story that Nathan the prophet was telling to David one time. Same principle. Remember the story where Nathan the prophet came to David and was giving this whole story about this one family who had this one little ewe? And they slaughtered that one little ewe in order and left the priest and had all the whole herds. And then Nathan turns around. This is the thing we need to face. Nathan turns and says, "That servant is you, David. That's you. You're the one who did it. You were the one who did what there is." So that refusal to forgive will make it impossible for us to understand and to experience God's forgiveness, because it is based on how much do we recognize our need of what we have been forgiven of. I'm going to go back and just read a couple of scriptures then in another case. In the book of Luke, chapter 18. A very simple little scripture here in Luke 18. And verse 10. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself. Again, it's inside the brain, right? A mental thing. But he was praying within himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Do we sometimes use our understanding of what God is doing and his plan? Do we sometimes use it to separate ourselves from everybody else in a wrong way, and that we are that Pharisee sometimes, right? And that we are, in quote, proud of what, that we have a knowledge that nobody else has, all right? We have to be careful. And he says, I thank you that I'm not as these other men are. And I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing afar off should lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our relationship with God is that we have all been death row inmates, on death row, guilty of death, and the only way we escaped from that death sentence was through the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only way. Otherwise, we would still be there. And do we then sometimes turn right around and we slap Christ right in the face by our attitudes of, well, I'm not like all these other people. We were just as bad. We were just as sinful. We were just as criminal as anybody else. What does it say back in the Romans chapter 7 about our position and our relationship? This is where we all start, and we're not even finished yet. But he says, verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Sometimes it's easy to kind of say quietly or to ourselves, "Thank God I'm not like that person." "Thank God I'm not, you know, evil like that person's mind." But we all are guilty before God. And he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, verse 25, "Thank God that it is through Christ that we are removed from that position, and that he brings victory to us." We have to remember that all of us are guilty of those big debts that Christ has forgiven. That we all are the ones with the debt that Christ paid. We need to think seriously about our relationship with each other, about how we treat one another. How do we deal with one another? Are there any attitudes in any one of us of unwillingness to forgive another brother? Do any one of us resent what somebody else does or what they think? Do we leave that every individual into God's hands, and we do not categorize people? They're all in God's children. They are God's children. They are growing. That we have to recognize, as it says in 1 Corinthians 8, it is the person that God loves is the one whom God recognizes. God loves us because he recognizes us for what he has done for us. You know that? When we go before God on our knees, guess what? God recognizes you, and he remembers what he has done for you, and he expects us to behave in a certain way, in a certain way. We all must do that. We all must be that individual, as it says in Psalm 149, "For the Lord takes delight in his people, and he crowns the humble with salvation." So do you put yourself in the category of the 500 denarii sinner or the 50? If you are the 50, God says, based on his word, you're going to love Christ little. If you are the 500 denarii sinner, you're going to be able to have love for others and express that love for the Father and for Christ and for what he has done in our lives. If we think we've been forgiven little, we will love little. If we know we have been forgiven much, we will love much. We will love much. And we can all put our hearts into what God says. So what should our prayer be? Based on these three parables that Christ gave, perhaps we ought to be praying something like this: Lord, you know our hearts, and you know all of our deepest thoughts, and you know all of our attitudes, and you know our deepest and most desperate needs, and you know who we are, every single one of us. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you because of your immense forgiveness and love. We thank you for saving us from all sorts of evil, that we're not going to be tormented by those people and put into prison. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for teaching us patiently again and again. And we thank you for not dealing with us like we deserve. I think we can all thank God for that, right? Perhaps we ought to be saying, please open our eyes to see. Help us to have our wrong attitudes revealed. Help us by the power of your Spirit to change. Help us to come humbly into your presence, to truly honor you, to seek you, and to continually learn from you. Help us to be accepting of others. It's not always easy. We do not rush to judgment. And no matter what we look like or sound like, help us always to realize that we do not, that we don't know it all, and that there are so many things that we do not understand about people. You see, Christ understood about Simon, didn't he? Simon didn't have to say a word. He understood what Simon was like, what was going through his brain. We must not kid ourselves. Christ knows what's going through every one of our brains. Right at this very moment, by the way. Okay? He knows. And he knows what is going on in our lives. So help us, Lord, to see that as you have shown us mercy, that you continually show others mercy too. So help us not to be proud or arrogant or self-righteous, but to humbly extend the same grace to others, which you, in your infinite wisdom and in your mercy, have extended to us. Help us to always reflect who you are in our relationships with and in our attitudes toward others. So even when we speak no words, so please, Lord, forgive us, heal us, mold us, and continually reveal yourself to us. Please let your name always be magnified and exalted in all our lives. Truly let us love as you want us to love. And so let our lives always be pleasing to you, and let us see Jesus in us. And may our lives always be a testimony of your goodness and of your loving kindness.